afternoon. We're glad you're here today as we continue our new PM series. We just started a few Sundays ago as we're taking a break from Matthew for a bit as we're doing this series out of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Recall that Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, one of his earliest letters, to a group of poor and persecuted and yet spiritually healthy and growing believers. Paul's encouraged by them. And Paul wrote the first time, remember, 1 Thessalonians, with the help of his son in the faith, Timothy, and Silvanus, or Silas. And Paul writes this second letter also with their support, these Christian men, again to this church, as he gave them this letter probably a few months, we've said the last couple weeks, probably this second letter went to them just a few months after they had gotten the first letter. 1 Thessalonians, that first letter, not this one, but it dealt with some of the similar issues he brings up in 2 Thessalonians and the questions that these believers had still been struggling with and needed help with as they dealt with false teaching and future end time questions and faint-hearted believers who were not working hard. They were lazy and the focused trials that these Christians kept going through. And remember, Paul writes the first letter from Corinth, it's believed, once they were asked to leave the city when the church got established, they get to Corinth and he writes the first letter. And then he writes the second letter, the one we're looking at, having heard a report about what they're continuing to deal with, and the positive part, of course, as they're facing the false teaching about the end times and the focused trials and struggles that they're going through. And we've seen Paul is encouraged, yes, by what God is doing in this church. Though they are poor and not much by worldly standards, even though they're persecuted for their faith, they continue to grow, these Thessalonians. And they're continuing to trust God and grow in a true faith in the gospel in Christ and growing in increasing love for one another as Christians as he opens up this letter. As they remain steadfast in hope, enduring in their trials. And that's where Paul opens up this letter. That's how the letter opens. Paul greeting them, reminding them all that is happening as you grow in faith and love and hope is because of God's grace. Because you're in God our Father through Jesus Christ, and because of His grace in Christ that has saved you together, given you peace with God and peace together. And so they can rejoice, as Paul does, even in the hardships. As Paul says, it is only fitting that I give thanks in chapter 1 as he opens the letter. That I boast of this, not in myself or you, but in God, in what God is doing. It's only fitting as I see you and hear how you remain true and endure and you're focused on the gospel, even in trials. So Paul is not focused on what churches often get focused on, we're seeing in this letter, you know, and not that these things are all wrong. We need big budgets and, you know, we need bank accounts and we need big success and all these things, but or a Christian, you know, an individual who seems to have everything all well and balanced without any problems and struggles. And sometimes we hear some of that in an extreme form, don't we? In the health and wealth gospel and that type of thing, the false ideas that are out there. But Paul says, no, as I hear about your problems and your endurance, this is all the more reason to be thankful and for you to continue on in the faith in Christ. And to not give up, to not throw in the towel, to not quit when it's hard, because no, this doesn't show that your faith is weak. It shows it's strong. It shows how God is working. The very opposite is true. You should continue on in faith. Endurance in trials, Paul says, and how you're continuing on, not with perfection, and it's true today, not perfection, but in perseverance, in the faith is proof, not that the Lord is not with you, somehow He's abandoned you, He's left you alone, or He's angry at you. No, that your faith is not real. No, your endurance in those trials, your love and faith and hope in those things is all the more proof that God's at work. And all the more reason to rejoice in Him and to continue to trust. So verse 5, Paul had said, if we remember from last week, These trials show how God's judgment has already come on you, because we know on the cross Jesus took that judgment, didn't he, for a Christian. He's taken the wrath of God away. And now he's saying to them, you're trusting God in your trials. And all of that endurance in that, it shows how you know the Lord, how he's not abandoned you. No, he's with you. He's enabling you to do this. And be reminded, says Paul, Christ has taken all of your sin. He told them that in 1 Thessalonians. He's taken all of your sin on the cross, all of God's wrath. He told them that at the end of that book. And so when Christians go through trials in this life, things we face in this life as Christians, it's not about God's judgment on us. It's about God's purposes through us and in us to shape us and to bring us home to glory and to the end. As you continue on, Paul says, seems to say, remain focused on Christ and his cross, and know that by grace through faith, you are worthy, not in yourself, but because of Christ, because of his love and the cross, you're worthy. And that's being seen in your endurance. And it'll be seen in the end, where you'll be called worthy through Christ to be in God's kingdom. And when you see that, as you see your faith growing, your love increasing, be encouraged in that. Give thanks to God in that. Rejoice in what God is doing, and know that it shows in the end you have assurance that you'll be counted worthy in Christ in the end when Jesus returns, when that judgment day comes. So remember the outline of the book. Chapter 1 is the revelation of Christ. Chapter 2, the rebellion of Antichrist. And then chapter 3, we're going to see the responsibility of Christians. And Paul is encouraged with most of these believers, obviously, but he knows the danger they're in, being influenced by outside forces and persecution and false teaching of believers that are buying into a wrong idea about the end times and Christ's return, and they've become lazy, and this is starting to impact these other Christians. And so he's writing to correct their view through grace and through the cross of Christ. Paul wants to encourage them to remain firm in the gospel, to keep going and growing in faith and love and hope. As he does this, first, the way he encourages them to be firm is by pointing to the end, focusing them in chapter 1 on the revelation, the coming return of Jesus Christ. And we started to look at that last week. And this is what we must remember about the context here, you see. As we look at these verses today, as Paul's going to give some of the most terrifying language, even though just a few verses, some of the most terrifying language describing hell and eternal condemnation in all the Bible for those that are outside of Christ in the end. And there's a lot of other verses on hell as well. We'll mention some of those today. But we have to remember the context. Obviously, there are many texts that talk about hell, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus' words are some of the most frank words about hell. Yet even Christians will try and wash over those, deny those words about hell. But we must keep in mind Paul's goal to encourage the true Christians to remain in Christ, to not give up, to not look around for other help, but to keep growing in Christ in view of his return. Paul wants to clarify and define, or clearly define, the goal and the dividing line, I believe, here of whose side we're on as Christians, whose side they're on as Christians versus those in the world, and what this means, and so that we don't get focused too much on what's presently happening and our current trials and problems. To learn to not judge a book by its cover, as we say. To think, well, this easier way of faith, or this easier way of living, this is tempting. And to start going in that direction, turning from Jesus. You know, one time, just talking about hell, you know, one time I thought my cousin wanted me to officiate her wedding back many years ago. She's not a Christian, and I was talking, I thought she had said that. And I was talking to my uncle, her dad, one time, and he said, well, no, she's gone a different way. She's going to have some attorney do it, or somebody else, you know, like a celebrant type person, not a religious person. And I asked why, and he said, well, you know, she was frankly afraid, Ben, she seemed to say to me, that you were going to preach hellfire and brimstone at the wedding. Now, They're not believers. I don't believe unless that has changed. And they would, you know, often talk about, I had a great uncle I barely remember as a little kid. He was a Baptist preacher, and they always talked about him as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. They talk about that, but I say all of that to say, my point is, the world often has this idea about hell, right? They've heard about hell, this fire and brimstone idea that they've kind of just don't really think about. They almost treat it as if it is not really real. You know, it's just something we don't want to hear you talk about at our wedding. You know, we'd rather not hear it, right? Like, it's not like I was going to, or I can ever think of a time at a wedding where I opened up the wedding with weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know, in the beginning of the service. But Paul wants to remind them and us that hell is very real. And why it is real, and what it means for those who we think around us in the world have it made, or that they've got it easier, that, you know, it's hard to be a Christian, and we could get bitter towards those non-Christians that are around us. He's trying to encourage Christians here to be firm. They were being heavily persecuted, these Thessalonians, remember, by non-Christians. One of the problems. And needed to remember, God is just. Their endurance shows their faith in Him, as Paul said. The judgment has been taken in Christ. But God, He's told us last week, is coming back to bring relief to true Christians and just retribution to the lost. And this is where we left off last Sunday, really. Having given them the greeting of grace and peace and thanking God for their faith and love that proves they're Christ, Paul put the focus on the end, on the revelation of Jesus Christ coming, when He will come again to bring justice, to make all things right as the holy and almighty King. We must remember God is just. God is holy. Remember, when we think about this, the cross reminds us of this, doesn't it? It reminds us, God could not wink at sin. You know that? He couldn't just put it under the proverbial rug, right? Without payment for it. God is holy. He is just. No, His own Son had to come in this world as a human to live perfectly, to die on the cross, to pay for it. If God was going to be just and, as Romans says, be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is coming back to bring righteous judgment on those who reject Him and His Son and His awesome gift of grace in Jesus and refuse to obey Him. And this will mean justice in all things in the end and for what Christians have gone through as we think about this context of Thessalonians. Paul talked about this revelation of Jesus in the end. We saw last week. Yes, Jesus came the first time as a little baby in humility, in loving service to die on the cross, but He is risen. And when Jesus returns, it is not going to be on a rescue mission. It'll be in retribution. It'll bring justice, judgment. This revelation of Jesus, we said, it's not the word parousia used often. It's in the first letter of Thessalonians. It means arrival of Jesus, the parousia. It's the word here for unveiling in the Greek, like a statue that's been hidden, partially at least for a time, and then it's unveiled in the end. On that day when Christ returns, who He is will be seen in full for all mankind to see. And though all will bow, Paul tells us, the Bible tells us, and confess Him, some will only do it to perdition and to eternal destruction. Where those that trust Christ, it will be for eternal glory. Look at He says, since it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. That's the word there. From heaven with His mighty angels. So Christ is coming back to bring relief, rest to those who trust Him. Trust Jesus now so that we'll have seen the worst there is in this life. Only the best is yet to come for those that are in Christ. Christ is coming back to bring retribution, justice for those that have rejected His Son, for non-believers in the end. And the best they've seen in this life is the best that they will ever see is on that day judgment will be delivered. Jesus told us as Christians, if we trust in Him, trust in God, trust in me, He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you that I might take those who believe in me to be with me, that where I am, you may be. That's our hope and promise, isn't it? For us as Christians, rest and relief. And Paul's going to talk about more of that whole idea we'll look at next week in verses 10 to 12 as he ends the chapter with a prayer for their lives and our lives to glorify God now, because all his saints will glorify him then and be glorified in Christ for all eternity. We're going to look at that incredible picture of heaven next week. But to contrast with this, we've got to focus on the reality of hell as we see the text today. Why it exists, what it entails, and who it takes people away from. Obviously, the presence of the Lord in the sense of His glory. We'll talk about that. Paul shows us clearly the bad news first. Just in these few verses, the terrifying news of eternal judgment, which stands out in contrast, we'll see next week, with the beauty of Christ for believers and the glory of heaven for believers in 10 to 11 or 10 to 12. But what do we learn about hell here today? As we certainly keep the hope of heaven in mind, the hope there is in Christ for us as we remain firm and as we warn others and preach that others will come to know Jesus Christ. I remember a long time ago, before I was a Christian, before I was saved, I was in uni, I had this job kind of with my business degree, this summer sales job, and as a business major, I was selling ad space, and our team was one of the top national teams in this, but thankfully not the top one, or in the top two or three, because the top two or three, whatever it was, they got to go to some place, I don't even remember what it was all about, so I'm glad I never knew. Hedonism, almost like an island of hell, they would talk like, basically, but it was about hedonism and pleasure and all this stuff, you know. And I tell you that because this is how the world often views hell. It's living how I want to. They think it's hedonism with no God to tell me how to live. Where I can, that will be hell. Some people think that. Living all my pleasures out without any of the consequences. Like they think hell will be one big party in the end where they're going to live it up. Philip said, just as sin offers fleshly pleasures in this life, under God's judgment, it yields the wages of fleshly pain in eternity. So first we're going to define the reason for hell from this text, the overall idea of what it means, and answer the question, why? Why is it necessary? We'll look at the reality of sin, and in this we can also learn what it means that we really believe in Jesus and know God and obey God. Second, we'll develop the rationale for hell, growing an understanding in that rationale, understanding it and looking at the many wrong ideas, or at least a few of the wrong ideas and false ideas that Christians even get into about hell. This way we clarify what the Bible, the Old Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, says about it, and we seek to base what we believe in that on the Bible, not what's comfortable. Thirdly, we're going to deepen in our grasp of hell, focusing on the relationship aspect of this, what Paul hones in on here, reminding us the core idea of heaven is to know God, and the opposite is also true, that the ultimate pain of heaven will be the lack of God's glory and presence there and goodness there. And then we'll talk about our response as we close. First thing here, though, is to define the reason for hell, the reality of sin. Ask the question, why? Verse 8, the first key application about hell that encourages us to endure as Christians, growing in faith and love and hope, and also to evangelize a lost world around us, is focused on verse 8. And this principle seeks to answer the question, why? Why is hell needed? What is hell? And why don't we tell more people about it? Why don't preachers preach more about it? People will think, well, you know, you hear this, don't you, right? It's been hell on earth. Whatever this is they've gone through. It's really, really bad, right? But hell on earth? Or some movie they see and think, well, that is what hell will be like, right? But most people, they have no idea of what hell really is. why it's necessary. Even Christians will avoid talking about it, as we'll see in the sermon today, or try and work their way around it and sugarcoat it. You know, years ago, I read about this. One of the royal princesses of England was departing from a worship service of some kind and spoke to one of the deans. She said, "Is it true, Dean?" She said, "that there's a place called hell." And that clergyman spoke up and said, "Yes, our Lord and his apostles, the church also, teach that it is. It's true." To this she replied, the princess said, "Why then," she said, "why in God's name do you not tell us so?" And it's the truth. Jesus himself talked about the reality of it more than just about anything else he talked about, except maybe money. Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Now, Paul, remember, is encouraging these Christians suffering for persecution in the world from non-Christians, for one. Someone said they were to be comforted in knowing God would exact vengeance on their oppressors. The fact that there is justice, though, remember, is directly tied to the reality, Paul is making the point here, of hell, of what's coming in the revelation of Christ and judgment. Someone said, out of his concern for their trials, Paul gives some of the most potent teaching on hell in all the Bible. And we see it here in verse 8. What Paul does, if you notice in verse 8, is to clarify this reality of him paying back their oppressors to deepen their understanding of this even more. Remember verse 7, Jesus comes to bring vengeance on those who are afflicting these Christians. Verse 8, it says Jesus comes with powerful angels in flaming fire, and he does so not to just inflict it on their oppressors, but to inflict justice or vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. So the point is, Paul widens the picture here, doesn't he? He seeks to define why hell is necessary. Why these men and women who attack these Christians and all sin in the world and those who oppress God's people, why they do what they do. Why there must be justice if they don't truly repent and receive God's Son, Jesus. So they have attacked you, Paul saying. They seem to get away with it. But hold on, he said. God is just. God has brought judgment on Christians now because Christ has taken it on the cross for us. And we believe him. And he's changing us. But he's coming for unbelievers in the end. He's coming back for those who seem to get away with sin, who are hurting others like you Christians now. God is just, and he is especially just, not just to repay those who hurt you, but all those who do not know. That's the core issue. They do not know, and that's the heart of the issue, and they do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know him because they have rejected his Son ultimately. They have not obeyed the one true gospel. And again, we look at this question of why hell? How do we explain that to someone? How can a good God do this? People will say, but God is beyond just. And he is perfectly good and merciful, having his own Son take the justice and wrath of God we deserve, dying for our sin and for all who believe. And yet, Paul is saying they have consistently refused his Son, rejected his Son. Now, some scholars, they'll try and separate these two ideas, that, and I don't believe that's right, but God, they say, well, God brings vengeance on those who don't know him, and also those who don't obey his gospel. They would say, well, the Gentiles are probably those who didn't know him in creation. They should have known him, you know, and they rejected him. And the Jews are the ones where they weren't obeying the gospel, a lot of them. But Paul seems to be presenting to me, and many scholars agree with this, two sides of the same coin, which also sheds light on what it means for us to be Christians. To know we're assured of salvation. To truly be assured of our faith. To know what it means to be sure that we believe, that we know God, and will be assured in the end, and why That is true. To be saved, to know it will be true then, means you know, it means you know God and Jesus now. To know that it'll be true then means you know Him now. You believe Him. You've not rejected the gospel now. I like what Grant, this commentator, he said, this is not about fire insurance. And that's true. This is not fire insurance. That we're okay and we won't have to deal with the fires of hell if we just say a prayer, right? He's saying. It means there are people out there who out of fear or some idea of hell, you know, and they hear about that and they think, well, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to go there, obviously, and I'll just pray a prayer and I've got my fire insurance, right? Even though they live like hell, kind of in the world today. And nothing changes. In other words, the ones in the end who are going to be seen as those who hate God, who hurt His people and lived in sin, will be those who did not know God, first of all. Remember, Jesus said, I'll say to you, depart, I never knew you. Arthur said, we can't overstate the importance of a relationship with God. Jesus said, eternal life depends on us knowing God. Everything hangs on that. To know God is to be secure for eternity. To be a stranger to God will be to face uncertain prospect of eternal misery. 1 John 5:13, though, God wants us to know. We believe in Jesus. These things are written, it says, that we may know through believing in Christ we have eternal life. But one man said, those who don't know God are in that position because they have refused to know Him. It's ultimately that way because, you know, they banish God out of their lives. It's God's working, and they'll get their due when they are banished from His presence forever. I recall meeting a hero of mine one time, Dr. James Kennedy. I went to do evangelism in Florida back in 2003 at this big church where he was just a hero in his stance on the Bible and issues. And I got to go in the car with him one time, I remember. It was just me and him and another lady to go do evangelism. And I never really took advantage of getting to know him at all. Didn't hardly say two words. Now, we'll never be able to say, you know, we can't say that we believe in Christ and we never have got to know Him. To be a Christian, you see, is not simply to pray a prayer that you'll have your fire insurance one day, but to know God in Christ now when we hear the gospel and to love Him and grow in Him. And that means walking with Him and participating in with His people and serving Him. If we just pray, if a person just prays to avoid hell and there's no sense of love in their lives towards Jesus and for that matter towards His people, can we really say we believed and obeyed the true gospel? Grant again said we must demonstrate a growing faith, a growing love, a steadfast hope. See, there's only going to be two groups in the end. We remember this, don't we? Those who are righteous by faith and show it, and those who do not. So that means participating in Jesus now, knowing Him, loving Him, growing in His church now. Do we desire, have we desire that God will create a clean heart in us through Christ? As David prayed, that because of Christ, He would hide His face from our sins. Do we want to know Him, to be changed by Him, forgiven, of course, by Him? In other words, what I'm saying is, we and others need to grasp why we must be saved from hell, why we must be saved from judgment, in order to be saved from hell. So we put our faith in God, in Christ alone, to save us from sin, not just to avoid some future thing. Those who have not known Him and not believed, obeyed His gospel, will be the ones that face that eternal punishment, is what Paul's saying. Philip said, the judgment of those who reject God and Jesus will involve God's full, just punishment that those sins deserve. The Bible is clear His judgment will condemn sinners not only for unbelief, He said, but according to what they've done. So when we think about people out there that you might talk to or that they'd say, hey, you know, I'm not a Christian, but, you know, I'll leave you Christians alone. You know, I'll stay in my lane. It is not enough for a person to say, well, yeah, I don't think I want to go to hell, but I don't really believe the Christian stuff, but I'll just do my thing. I won't bother you Christians. I'll stay in my lane and I'll be okay. No. It's those who believed in Christ that'll be saved and obey the gospel and know God. That's the core problem. It is on the positive side here, though. Those who know God through Christ, who are assured, who will be saved. The second idea, again, helps clarify why the judgment of hell is absolutely necessary. The vengeance will come for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can see in Romans 1, it's clear people don't know God because they reject the knowledge of God they have in creation. They suppress the truth, Paul says there, in unrighteousness, and there is judgment. But then in the gospel, Jesus sends His Son Jesus in perfect love to die, to take away sin, commanding men and women, as Paul says in Acts, or Acts says, commanding people to repent, to turn and be saved, and they reject Him. It reminds us, as one man said, the message of Christ is not just a warm-hearted invitation to sinners. It is a sovereign summons from God, a command to believe and to repent. And in that day, they will have rejected that command to believe in the Son who died and loved them. And one day, because they did not know God because of their sin, and because they refused the just payment for their sin through Jesus and refused to believe, their offense against God will be great and their just condemnation will be clear and will be sure. God's going to punish every sin committed against His Word, against His law. Those who are in Christ, we know we're forgiven. But those who refuse to obey, there's that judgment coming. Second thing here is develop the rationale for hell. And this deals with understanding in verse 9. Resistance to softness about the issue. The question, what? That we've got to grow in our understanding, develop our rationale as we are equipped in verse 9. The second key application about hell that encourages us to endure as Christians, growing in faith and love and hope, evangelizing the lost world, is there in verse 9. And it's saying, I believe, what is hell really all about? We've got to define the reason, the reality of sin. We've got to develop the rationale. And it's based on this Bible text, but a lot of other texts that we grow to understand. And so we can then equip others in understanding, and we can evangelize, and we can share the whole full truth of the gospel. We saw the reality of sin, and here I think we see resistance to a soft view of hell and what this is all about. You know, Bob Kerr, one of my old professors, he talked about this in a book that I've got of his. How the natural disasters we have provide a good opportunity to minister in Jesus' name. But he said they also can be, on a smaller level, preparation for the coming destruction that's going to come in judgment and the reality in the end. I like this old parable I read years ago about this plane where these parachutes are given out to people who want them, this plane that is going down in destruction. And this one man is given this parachute to put on this plane that's going down, and he's told, put it on, it will provide you happiness and purpose and all you could ever want. People will love you, right? All will be great. But as he bumps into someone, knocking their food over and coffee, and is ridiculed because how much space the parachute takes up, and people are thinking the color of it's unattractive, he's going through all of this stuff, he starts to wonder about the parachute. The reality was, the parachute was solid. Only so many would put it on, though, right? But the plane was going down. But what he should have been preached to about was that this parachute is not going to give you full happiness in this life, but it'll give you assured hope for what's coming in the end. Assured purpose for what's going to happen. This plane is going down. It will save you, this parachute, when the reality comes and the plane's judgment comes and that crash comes. It's inevitable. Folks, the world is going down. This world of self and evil and sinful people who hurt us, and while they may appear to be living their best life, carrying on, doing all they want, that's reality. The parachute is the true gospel in that parable. The one that says the sin of this world is going to result in just judgment from the God of the universe who's coming back in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel can't be watered down, folks. If people are going to understand what it is, the bad news, so that they see the need for the good news. And they have to understand the reality of hell, why it exists, what it entails. Maybe they won't see that at first all, but I know, but there's that reality of sin. It can't be softened, made more palatable. No, because it is the message of faith in Christ to save us from sin, to save us from future judgment. Not that it's going to make all of our life all that we want it to be now, but that it will help us to continue to grow in joy and endurance like these Thessalonians as they trusted the Lord and they looked to where God was taking them in the future. The problem is we know that even proclaiming believers, they see texts like this, and by the words of Jesus Himself, what He said about hell, they try to find a way to smooth it over. You know, we're going to look at a few of those, but He says, look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. One false idea, I'll just call it love wins. It's false. Universalism, right? I get that from this guy, Rob Bell. He wrote in his book, Love Wins, right? Kind of promoted a modern idea of universalism. Universalism is in different forms, but essentially says, while God is holy, yes, even Christians will say He must punish sin. And there will be a punishment, we could say, in the afterlife. But the love wins, right, says the love of God will eventually win out over all. It's not in the Scripture. Universalism bases belief on God's gracious character in the wrong sense, saying that if given enough time, everyone will eventually turn to God. And even they might even do that after death. There's some versions of this wrong idea out there. Bell says the love of God will melt every heart, hard heart, and the most depraved sinners will eventually give up and turn to God. But we know that's not scriptural. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us there is an appointed day for each person to die once and after that to face the judgment. The Bible never pictures a second chance once a person leaves this life. Jesus said once to the religious, unless you believe I'm the Savior, you will die in your sins. See, this view of universalism, love wins, it doesn't fit the Bible, the gospel, reality. And it takes the teeth out of that whole idea of the truth of the gospel. If this were true, then what's the point, for one thing, of being urgent in sharing this message? Throughout the Scripture, we're told to preach this gospel now, to use the time, the days are evil, that today is the day of salvation. We have a message of good news to preach now, of grace, of eternal life for those that will trust in Christ. But what makes it so good is those who believe will know God now, know Him for eternity. But they've got to believe today, while there's time. And then they'll escape the judgment. If there is in reality no hell to escape from, because everyone will escape it, what does that say about God's justice? Again, what does it say about our need for urgency in telling people about Jesus? No, and Paul is clear here and other places, the lost are cast away from God's presence, meaning they will never enter heaven if they have not come to Christ when they die, but they will suffer permanent isolation from the blessing of God. And we'll talk about that more. But another false idea teaches that it all ends completely. All love wins, and it all ends. Let me explain. This is what we call annihilationism. That everything will be annihilated, evaporated, essentially, for non-believers. That they'll just, their life will end. And John Stott, who, I love his commentaries, he's one of the more modern evangelical scholars that was a proponent to some level of this idea. The idea holds that the phrase eternal destruction here means complete eradication. And proponents of this view, they'll try to soften the idea of hell, saying, well, at least the non-believer is just ended, right? You know, from dust you came, to dust you'll return, maybe they're thinking, right?
But the problem is, God made Adam from the dust, yes, but he also breathed his life, his spirit into him. The problem is, the Bible is clear, God made people in his image with souls that are eternal, with bodies that the Bible clearly says through Christ will be resurrected. And also in the end, the Christian and the non-Christian will be resurrected in bodies. The Bible talks about eternal life, about a resurrection body to that life that goes on and on and on for Christians, for those who believe. But there also is the flip side of that, that there's eternal death for those that have rejected the gospel. Stott wrote this, though. He said, "It would seem strange if a people who are said to suffer destruction were not destroyed, like evaporated, just their life's over when they die. But the word for destruction in Greek does not mean annihilated here. No, the word actually means a complete ruining, a complete undoing, a complete loss of all that is worthwhile for that unbeliever in hell and judgment. The Greek word means the thing in question is not so much obliterated as ruined. It becomes a wreck of what it once was. That's tied with the fact of their souls being cut off from God's presence. The unrepentant sinner will be separated from the source of all good, this man says, and ultimately the fountain of true humanity and personality, which is God. As we'll see in a bit, it's about the loss of knowing God's presence, the glory of his power for his true people. But it doesn't take away from the fact that it will be eternal. It will mean a conscious awareness of this punishment for all eternity. Remember, Jesus talked about Hades, the place of the unforgiven. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. A place where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. All the dead, godly and the ungodly, in the end, it says, are going to be resurrected. Souls rejoined in bodies to stand before the Lord. Jesus will say to those that rejected God, though, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed." This is Jesus' word. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus repeatedly taught about a place of eternal ruin, destruction, called hell. A place of darkness and pain and punishment. As Philip said, he said, just as eternal life is the blessed state of communion with God that goes on forever and ever, so hell is that cursed state of exclusion from God's blessing that will never, ever end. The destruction, one man said, they'll suffer means they will lose everything that makes existence worthwhile, left empty and without hope, and they will pay for the rejection of Jesus for all eternity, as Jesus' followers, though, will be blessed for all eternity. So I hope you see, everlasting destruction is a form of destruction, the worst form of ruin that will go on and on and on for those who are outside of Christ. The Bible is clear about this because sin deserves conscious eternal punishment because of the infinite offense that it is to a holy God. And that's what Revelation pictures. It says there that people, sinful people in hell, they will keep on sinning against God. Those who do evil will remain doing evil, while those in heaven who will continue on in righteousness and godliness. John Phillips said, "The wicked man will be handed over to eternal ruin. Who can imagine the horrors that accompany the disillusion of their personality, the gnawing of their conscience and their memory, the anguish of guilt, and the terrible knowledge that their doom is deserved?" Let's look at this final point as we close. We've got to deepen our grasp of hell, and this is the relationship without God. The who in verse 9b. This third application, it asks the question, who? We've seen the reality of sin, the rationale for hell, and we need to also focus on the relationship with God, or the loss of that for those that are going to be in hell in judgment. Paul says, from the presence, when that Jesus comes, and there's this vengeance inflicted on those that reject him, it'll be from the presence of the Lord, the punishment, and from the glory of his power. Now, Paul's point here is, of course, I hope you know, not to lessen what hell is going to mean, but to in fact deepen our grasp of it, the reality of it, the true despair of hell, what truly will make hell, hell. We know that for Christians, eternal life is knowing God in Christ, knowing His loving presence and the glory of His power and all the good gifts that come from Him. And we're experiencing that in part now. And we look to when we'll have that one day when we get in heaven. Number 6 says, may the Lord bless you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And we know in heaven we're going to experience what we have now in that in Christ. In part, in full, when we get there. One day we will be drawn into deeper and deeper of knowing God and intimacy, being in His perfect presence and communion and delight with God in Christ, finding our ultimate satisfaction in the One who made us and saved us in Christ. God made us for this, and Jesus came to restore this in us. And Christians by faith now experience this, again, in a limited way as we long for His return. But the person, Paul's saying, who refuses to repent and believe will receive what they've desired all their life, to be separated from God, to live without Him. Just as a believer by grace, we know, only by grace through faith, we sought to live in this life by faith, and we will know Him in eternity. But a non-believer has fought God in this life continually. And so they will not know Him then. They will not know Him in glory and in His good presence in eternity. Bill said the punishment will fit the crime, and that those who refuse to know God in this life and want to be separated from God will be punished in the next by being fully separated. No, this doesn't mean people escape God. Again, like we said earlier, people wrongly think, you know, like in hell, I can just live how I want to, right? In some freedom place, you know? No. But that they will be separate from His presence, in His goodness, and in His grace, in what makes everything good in this life, even though there's sin, that'll be removed. They will never experience the glory of His power in that place. They will only forever experience His wrath and the loss of all that is good that comes, of course, from God. Someone said the reigning majesty of the sovereign Lord will be a terror for them, not a glory. The very things we rejoice in as saved Christians will be a reason, as they know God, in lament for all eternity. In that sense, that day is coming when they'll be sundered from the Lord, and to hear from His lips, one man said, that one word, depart from me, will be to compromise, found to comprise in it all the elements of woe, all the darkness and horror and anguish and despair of hell. R.C. Sproul said, God turns His back in that day from non-believers, departing from them, leaving them isolated from His presence. To be separated from God is to be separate from all that gives us good. But you know what the good news is as we close? Those around us, they don't have to know that. They don't have to experience that, do they? So we know Christ. The gospel tells us God Himself and His Son came and took that hell upon Himself when He faced the cross. When Jesus quoted the psalm and He died on the cross and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that time on the cross, He faced the heart of hell Himself for those who would believe. He was separated from His Father to save us and to all those that will believe the gospel. So we share this message of good news. We preach this good news. We live and grow in faith, and we share this gospel to a lost and dying world around us. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we deal with the difficult truth today as we look at this idea of hell, Lord, but we know it's all through the Scripture. Lord, but we know the other side of it is the hope of eternal life for those that believe. What assurance we have. What we've been saved from. What we have been rescued from and will be by Your grace. And Lord, we want others to know that salvation as well. So Lord, as we look at these
difficult truths, Lord, of this difficult truth about eternal damnation, about the judgment, about hell, Lord, may we be reminded of your grace to us. Lord, what it really means, what it means that we have truly trusted you and obeyed your gospel, and we continue in you, resting in that assurance and growing. And Lord, that we live as lights in this dark world, even when it's difficult, Lord, even when we can easily give up, Lord, and get distracted. Lord, help us to grow in your grace and in love and faith, and grow as your family, and reach out with this good news and look to preach it and share it, Lord, that people can come to believe and know your grace and know what they were, what you made them for, and why Christ came and died to save them for eternal life with you. We ask for your blessing this, Lord, as we serve you, and we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.